If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 4? I'm going to try to cover the entire chapter today, 25 verses. Romans 4 is on page 941 in the Pew Bible, if you want to grab that to follow along, 941, Romans chapter 4. A lot of times when I'm preparing to preach a funeral, a lot of times it's short notice, and so what I do is I look over previous funeral messages that I have preached, and so last weekend I've got my computer and I'm at my sister-in-law's house in Lubbock, and it's the Saturday before Frank's funeral, and my family is getting dressed for Caden Lynch's wedding, and I'm scrolling on my computer through my backlog of funeral messages, and I see the thumbnail for Dwayne Smith's funeral. So I don't think that anybody saw me because they were all busy getting dressed, but I'm sitting at this desk I've never sat at before. I'm in a house I've never been in before, and I'm just silently crying at thinking of my friend, who I miss very much, and thinking about his life, and thinking about him way beyond all his one-liners and his self-effacing sense of humor, and even his willingness to serve the church, and thinking about what we all loved the most about him was that he exemplified the Christian life. Like, we know there's a Christian life, and we stink at it. And somehow, Dwayne didn't seem to stink at it. And so we thought that's kind of what a Christian looks like. He was a husband and a dad worth emulating. His church involvement was worth emulating. His love of the Bible was worth emulating. His deep prayer life was worth emulating. The way he was a friend to many, both young and old, rich and poor, was worth emulating. Because it's not enough to just be taught how to live the Christian life. We need to see it. Like, I could give you every sermon I've ever preached, and you could put them on a loop in your headphones and listen to them all day long, and that would help you about 2% as much as if you could just watch a true Christian live the Christian life like Dwayne did. Now, this sermon is not about Dwayne. He would hate that. But just like he was an example to me, the way he was an example to many of you in this room, Paul is going to say examples are good. Because he has just introduced, if you've been with us the last few weeks, he has just introduced the most radical idea that anyone has ever heard in Romans chapter 3. He gave us 2.5 chapters about sin and humanity's inability to justify themselves by the law. And then in about 10 verses at the end of chapter 3, he told us about God's supreme ability to justify sinners apart from the law through the work of Jesus Christ. Just revolutionary stuff. Earth-shattering, axis-tilting, mind-melting gospel good news. But it comes across as so different, so revolutionary, that most people probably thought when they read it, just no way. No way could we be saved, justified, simply by faith. And Paul has been already in this book anticipating objections to his message. And he anticipates another objection that the Jews might have had. Hey, Paul, what about Abraham? He's our father. He's the head of the covenant. He didn't know Jesus. What about him? And Paul says, oh boy, I am so glad you asked. Because Abraham is the perfect example of what I'm talking about. If you look closely at Abraham, you will see that he proves everything that I've already told you. So I want to break the chapter up into three pieces today and answer three questions that I think will make the whole point of this chapter clear. Question number one in verses 1-9, how was Abraham saved? Question number two in verses 10-12, when was Abraham saved? And then question number three in the whole back half of the chapter, verses 13-25, what is faith? So I'm going to read the first section. We'll cover 1-9. We'll ask the question, how was Abraham saved? And then we will pray. Romans chapter 4, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Father, help us to look at the example of Abraham this morning as an example that applies to each and every one of us, even thousands of years later. May we learn how his faith can be our faith as well. And I'd love to encourage you to pray at this moment. Maybe you, who knows what's going on? You got a week left of school. It's a busy time of the year. Distractions abound. Maybe you would simply pray this morning that God would use the next half hour or so to speak to you by his word, that he could remove distractions from your mind, give you eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to receive what he wants to communicate to you. And as you pray to be a good sermon listener, would you also pray that I would be a good sermon preacher? And would you pray that I would speak God's words, not my own, and communicate this text in faithfulness for the good of the church? Father, hear the prayers of your people as they pray for this sermon and this time. Would you answer their prayers to your glory and to our good in Jesus' name? Amen. So there's the objection, the question in verse 1. They're just like, hey, Paul, if everything you just said is true, what about Abraham? What made Abraham right with God? Well, if it was just his good works, verse 2, then he can boast about it. But Paul just told us, chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, that we cannot boast in ourselves when it comes to salvation. So you might be ready to boast about being a Christian. But unless that boast is in Jesus Christ, verse 2 says, you cannot boast before God. I heard a sermon illustration a preacher used to summarize the kind of faith that he taught. That a frog fell into a bucket of milk and just couldn't get out. Sides were too high. It couldn't reach the bottom for leverage to jump out. And so it did all it could do. It just paddled and paddled and paddled and paddled. And eventually, it just churned that milk into butter and it climbed right out. Just keep paddling. Do your best and you'll get there. And Paul says, not before God. Now, you might think that's a silly illustration, and it is, but it's really American man on the street philosophy, and it's so easy to apply to our faith. Just do your best, and you'll paddle right up to heaven. You might sing Amazing Grace, you might agree with the doctrine of justification by faith, but in the back of your head, you'd really like to think you're pitching in a little bit. I got my salvation the old-fashioned way. I earned it. That was the typical way any Jew would have thought of their own law-keeping, and certainly what they would have thought of their Old Testament heroes. And who was right at the top of that list? Abraham. And Paul says, hold the phone. He tells them, you know the verse, as it is written, verse 3 here. And he quotes Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Wait a minute. That sounds very New Testament. Where did you say that was again? Oh, Genesis? Like, from the beginning, God was handing out righteousness on the basis of believing, on the basis of faith. Here's what happened in Genesis 15. God had promised Abraham that he would have a great family, a huge heritage, but Abraham was old. I'll talk about this more later. But he wasn't sure how it was going to work. And so he pointed at this distant relative that he had, this guy named Eleazar, and he said, God, will my family come through this guy? And God said, no, come out here, look up at the stars. And Abraham sees the stars, and God says, can you count them? And of course, he can't count them. And God says, well, that's your family. That many, through your own blood, they will be your children. And Genesis 15, 6 says, and this is just so key because Paul remembers it. Abraham looked at those stars. As old as he was, childless as he was, he believed God. And God credited righteousness to him on the basis of nothing except faith. Verse 4, okay, if you work, you get paid. You know, when your boss pays you, she's not just being nice. That's not a gift. You don't send your boss a card saying, how thoughtful that you gave me my paycheck. Of course not. But that's sometimes how we approach God. Like he might pay us for what we've done for him. But I mentioned this at Frank's service just this last Tuesday. If your mindset towards God is earning by doing good, you will reach the end of your life and you'll never know if you did enough good. You'll never know if your good was good enough. I want more assurance than that. So Paul says in verse 5, and hey, listen, I gotta say, verse 5 is a shocking verse. Don't miss verse 5. The one who works gets paid, but to the one who doesn't work, in the sense of we don't work to earn our salvation, but instead believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Wait, what? That is upside down. That is the definition of incongruous. God doesn't want to save me. I'm not worth saving. All of chapter 1 and chapter 2 are exactly right. I'm all jacked up. I have done unspeakable things in private and pretty bad stuff in public. I don't qualify. I'm ungodly. Well, I hate to break it to you. You are actually the only one who qualifies. God justifies the ungodly. Listen, I cannot preach that well enough. I'm just hoping you see it. Because this is everything. If you want any hope at all, if you want any peace at all, any assurance, any joy, God justifies the ungodly. That means he can save you. In his absolutely wonderful book, Gentle and Lowly, there's a free copy out there. You can grab it if you're fast enough. Dane Ortlund says, it is the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity that we are declared right with God, not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will. Since, verse 5, Abraham believed in the God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Credited is the right word. You'll see that I'm using that word instead of counted. The word is used 11 times in this chapter, legitsimai. It's a financial term. It's like a banking word, to credit towards, to account to. Everywhere you see the word count, if you're using the ESV, everywhere you see the word counted, it should be credited. It's the idea, if my wealthy grandfather were to pass away, God forbid, I love him, but if he said, all my wealth goes to Josh, and then the next day, I just get lots of money in my bank account. What did I do? Nothing. Just had a grandfather who had worked for 90 years, earned all of this stuff, and just gave it to me as a gift. That's what Paul is saying. Righteousness was credited into Abraham's account simply on the basis of his faith. And then he says, hey, it's not just Abraham, verse 6, it's David too. So if Abraham is like Old Testament hero number one, then David is Old Testament hero like number two or three, depending on where Moses is on your draft board. All right? So Paul quotes Psalm 32 that Grant read in the call today in verses 7 and 8. It's a psalm that was written by David to show that, yes, not just Abraham, David too understood that salvation is not a work thing. It's a blessing thing. Blessed is the man or woman to whom God does not credit sin, but credits instead a righteousness through covering over that sin. Again, very New Testament of you, David. So to summarize, how was Abraham saved? Verse 9 repeats it. Faith was counted or credited to Abraham as righteousness. Moving on. When? When was Abraham saved? Now that's a great question folks sometimes ask. Like we have this profound New Testament faith. What happened to all those Old Testament heroes? Were they saved? And if so, when? Well, let's just do this real quick. Verse 10. How then or when was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness they already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Some might have said Abraham was saved because he received the sign of the covenant circumcision, this outward physical sign that somebody was a part of God's people, the Jews. And so Paul, it's pretty simple here. He just says, hey, let's just do a timeline. When did God pronounce Abraham righteous? We just covered that, verse 3. It was in Genesis 15. When did God give Abraham the sign of circumcision? Oh, Genesis 17, 24 years later. So before circumcision, Abraham already declared righteous. Before Isaac is ever born, Abraham declared righteous. Before the law even exists by 500 years, Abraham is declared righteous. So, is Abraham a Jew or a Gentile? Well, in Genesis 15, Jews are not really a thing, are they? No. Abraham will be the first to be circumcised later on, and so he is like the first Jew. But originally, he was a pagan. So, yes, he's a Jew and a Gentile. Therefore, Jew or Gentile, it's not circumcision that puts you in the family, it's belief. That's verses 11 and 12 there. So notice what Paul says, even down in verse 16. If we have the faith of Abraham, we are children of Abraham. Not through the flesh, through faith. You might have heard that Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons had... And I am one of them. Anyway, back in chapter 3, verse 25, we saw that in God's divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Meaning, the sins of the Old Testament people were passed over because they believed what God was up to. And when they believed, the scriptures tell us they believed in Christ. Even though they didn't fully realize that's how it was going to play out. They did believe God was going to save somehow, and so God did save them. So when was Abraham saved? When he believed the promise. Which is exactly what we're after in our final point. If we are saved by faith, what is that? What is faith? Well, Paul says, I will show you by continuing to look at our example, Abraham. Let's finish reading the chapter, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Key words in this section are very clear. Mark them in your Bible. Faith and promise. Paul elaborates a lot here, but essentially all he says in this section is, God made a promise. Abraham believed the promise God made. Faith then is before seeing, before sight, believing that God will do what he says he will do before we can see it. Of course, great definition in Hebrews 11 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So let's talk about Abraham, okay? I don't know how long it's been since you had a Sunday school lesson on Abraham, but let's just recap, okay? Major part of his story, if you want to check me on this, is in Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 25. He's from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. Well, in the Old Testament, the Chaldeans were the Babylonians. Same thing. In addition, what happened in the chapter right before Abraham is introduced? In chapter 11 of Genesis, what do we get? The Tower of Babel. Babel, Babylon, get it? This ungodly move of trying to reach God by working, by building a tower up to him. So here he is. Here's Abram. He's from Ur of the Chaldeans. He's wealthy. His parents are wealthy. He's got a home. He's got a place. And God shows up. And does Abraham know anything about this God? There was no Bible. His parents were pagans. And God says to him, leave behind everything you know and go where I tell you and I'll bless you. I'll make you the father of many nations. Okay, he's 75 years old. He's got no children. He's not a follower of this God. How does the Bible say he responds? God says, go, Genesis 12:4. So Abram went. Does Abraham know more or less than we know about God? Less. Does Abraham show more or less faith than we show? So knowledge doesn't equal faith. Abraham's got very little knowledge and massive faith. We've got a lot of knowledge. Our faith? Well, Josh, God's talking to him. If God would just speak to me, I got 66 books, 1,189 chapters. He's been speaking. Have we been believing? God says, leave everything, start over. He's 75. How many in this room are at or around 75 years old if you're bold enough to raise your hand? You ready to start over? Leave the land. Leave your affluent family. Leave the business. Go where I tell you. Well, where is it for me to know and you to find out? How many of you are like, yeah, okay, let's go? God says, go where I tell you. I'm going to give you a heritage unlike any other, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. The point of all this is that everything is that God is doing through Abraham is to ultimately bring Jesus to earth in his own timing. So even Abraham is about Christmas. Because in the lineage of Abraham, we will receive Jesus Christ. But Abraham is 75. Sarah is 65. They have no kids. Humanly speaking, how unlikely are God's promises? But Abraham goes. He leaves what he knows. He trusts God. He starts a journey to this land that God has promised him. And what do we call that land? Promised Land. It's a very clever title. And on the way to this promised land, we watch Abraham. And what is he doing? He's building altars and he's worshiping. How many promises has God kept to this point? Zero. Zero, but Abraham believes and he worships while he waits. What are we doing here today in this room? I hope. We are waiting. We are waiting for God to send Jesus a second time to restore all things. And he said it, we believe it, it hasn't happened yet, and we're here, we're worshiping while we wait. Down the road, we get to Genesis 15, the story I already told you. God repeats the promise. Abraham wonders how. God says, it'll happen in my way. Abraham says, I believe you. God says, I'll count that as righteousness. In fact, God keeps repeating this promise to Abraham. Chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22. In fact, when God repeats the promise in chapter 17, we learn that Abraham is now 99 years old. He's been waiting 24 years for God to keep the promise. 99. Sarah is 89. Still no baby. What did Romans 4 say? Look back at Romans 4, verse 19. It says that Abraham believes the promise when he considered himself as good as dead. That phrase, good as dead, there is no good as in the Greek. He considered himself dead. And that word barrenness is, nope, it's the same word, necrosis, dead. He feels dead. Sarah's womb is not barren, it's dead. But God brings life out of death. That's kind of his thing. So God makes this promise again. back in Genesis 17. And Abraham, it's been 24 years later, but he says, I'm still in. I still believe. And God says, just as a sign to show that you believe, circumcise yourself. He's 99. My hands are not all that steady at 40. And he says, not only that, I need you to round up all of the guys in your traveling crew. They have to do it too. And I consider myself a pretty good leader. But that's a tough sell. But God comes through. When Abraham is 100 years old, Isaac is born. And Isaac means laughter, because all this is kind of funny. From the dead womb of a 90-year-old woman, God keeps a promise. Fast forward many hundreds of years, and from the womb of a virgin, God keeps his promise. So how was Abraham saved? Did he do anything? In fact, if you go back to Genesis 15, there's an Old Testament ceremony when they inaugurated a covenant or an oath between two people. They called it cutting a covenant. And in this ceremony, here's what you would do. You'd say, I'm entering into a covenant with you. And so what we're going to do, we're going to sacrifice an animal, and we're going to cut its body in half, and then we're going to walk together through that dead body. And what we are saying is that if I do not keep my part of the oath, then may it be done to me by God or by you what has happened to this animal. It's a death sentence. I will die before I don't keep my end of the covenant. But read Genesis 15 sometime. Who passes through the middle of the animal? Only God. What was Abraham doing when God passed through the animal? He was sleeping. Again, proving over and over again. Abraham is doing nothing except believing. And God is doing all the work. And even though as God walks through the middle of that animal, and he is the only one who keeps his side of the covenant, and Abraham doesn't keep his side, and we, the children of Abraham, do not keep our side of the covenant either, it was only God who passed through. And so it was only God, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who keeps the terms of the covenant in Genesis 15. When he dies on a cross for the sins of humanity. I don't have time to do all of this, but every time Abraham takes things into his own hands, how do they go? How does things turn out? God says, go to the promised land. What does Abraham immediately do with the promised land? He gives it away. God says, you'll have a baby with your wife. What does Abraham do with his wife? Gives her away. How many times? Twice? Twice? Never happened in the Josh Lott household. Like, you don't get a second chance with that one. So God has to restore the land to Abraham. He has got to restore Sarah to Abraham twice. And those are not even the biggest mistake. What is it? Abraham and Sarah get a little impatient. Thought they might have misunderstood. Abraham gets himself a side chick to help the process along. Hagar is her name. How do you think that went? Old wife, young mistress. Barren wife, fertile mistress. No baby, new baby. How is it going to go? Not good. It goes not good. Tons of drama in that story, especially once Isaac is born. Who's the son of promise? Isaac or Ishmael? It depends on who you ask. The ramifications of that one are still playing out today. Because sin does have lingering effects. So God's making promises. Abraham's making mistakes. Abraham's ungodly. But what do we already know? God justifies the ungodly. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's justified. He's made right with God. His sins are forgiven on the basis of faith in what God would do. And Paul says at the end of Romans 4, when God said that to Abraham, he was saying it to you. It was written down for you. If we believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead, that same righteousness is credited to our account. As Karl Barth says, the miracle of faith is always the same miracle. So if we are justified by faith, what is faith that justifies? It is simply believing the promise of God. The promise that he would send a Messiah, and the Messiah has come in Christ. The promise that Christ's death satisfies God's wrath and covers our sin. The promise that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. The promise of Christ's resurrection that will become our resurrection. The promise of a second advent when Christ comes again and his kingdom is established, new heavens and new earth. Those are God's promises. Do you believe them? This Christmas, is this all sentiment and holiday cheer, the warm fuzzies of families and gifts, or is Christmas a reminder that God promised and God delivered? When that baby was born to that virgin in that stable, God was keeping a promise. A promise to crush the head of the serpent with the seed of the woman. A promise to pass over sins through the blood of the Lamb. A promise to create a family as numerous as the stars. Through faith, you are one of the stars that Abraham looked up at that night. Because God's a promise maker and a promise keeper. And may we follow in the footsteps of Abraham. Faith, believing in God's power to justify the ungodly. Let's pray together. Father, even this Christmas, teach us from the life of Abraham that by faith he looked ahead to the grace that you would give us through Jesus Christ. And may we see that your promises have been kept in the past and your promises will be kept in the future. Grant us by your grace as a gift faith to believe in the promises today. Lord, I pray that for those of us who have slipped back into works righteousness, that we would be startled that you justify the ungodly, not those who work, but those who trust. And Father, may for those in this room who maybe have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have misunderstood what it means to follow God or have never even tried, that they would know today that salvation is possible because of what you have done, and that they would put their faith in you, a faith like Abraham, faith that justifies the ungodly. Lord, we praise you for the gospel and for your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.